Let's turn in our Bibles to the 34th chapter of Numbers. Numbers chapter 34, we're going to, if it is the Lord's will, to wrap things up tonight. We've been in the book of Numbers for the last several weeks, and tonight we're going to kind of deal with some of the closing details of the children of Israel as they are probably 3 or 4 weeks from crossing the Jordan and entering into the promise that God had given them of the land flowing with milk and honey. And he begins with verse 1 of chapter 34. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel and say to them, When you come into the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall to you as an inheritance, the land of Canaan, to its boundaries." And so, you know, we saw a couple of weeks ago where there was the 2.5 tribes, the tribe of Reuben and Gad, and then the half tribe of Manasseh, wanted to settle on the Transjordan, the eastern side of the Jordan River, because it was good pasture land for their livestock. And so what he's going to describe now is the other 9.5 tribes that settled on the land that God had promised to them. He didn't even mention the 2.5 tribes here because, they got what they wanted. And so here is the inheritance that I have promised to the other guys. It's a promise that was given to them when they left Egypt 40 years earlier, a whole generation earlier, and it was a promise that their fathers had refused to receive. Now, God said that he was going to give them the land. It was their job to just go and take it. That doesn't mean that they were going to walk in and it was going to be handed to them on a silver platter. They had battles to fight. There was going to be trials and tribulations. There would be struggles. It wasn't necessarily going to be easy, but it was something that God had promised to them. It was already a done deal. It was a finished thing. But God gives us his promises, and then he tells us that what we have to do is go and take them. Some of you may remember my brother, many years ago, he had been part of the church and attended here for a number of years. And Danny had some both mental, psychological, and some physical issues. He struggled with a lot of different things, and he was drawing disability, and he had a lot of problems. But he fell when he was probably in his mid-50s or something. He was in a kind of a group home type of setting, and he fell, and his bones were so soft and fragile from years of inactivity that when he just kind of stumbled and fell, and he broke his hip. And it resulted in his needing a hip replacement. And everything went well, and he spent a couple days in the hospital, and then he was released to the rehab hospital where he was going to begin his therapy and be able to move on out. But the problem was when the therapist would come in to have him, go through his exercises and emotions and so forth, they would start moving his leg until the point where it began to hurt, and then he would stop and he'd say, "I can't." And in his mind, he couldn't understand the concept of pushing through the pain. They would try to tell him, "But you have to do this. You have to push. You have to exert. You can be strong. You can be whole once again, but you have to put in the work." And his response to them was always, "I can't." And after about a week and a half, they called me and they just said, "We can't keep him anymore because he won't do the therapy. There's nothing we can do if he won't do the therapy. We can't do anything for him." And so he actually had to transition from there into a nursing home where he basically remained functionally lame for the last few years before he died from a heart attack. And he couldn't walk more than just a few feet without the aid of a walker or a wheelchair. And the thing is, the surgery was a success. It was completely successful. They had given him what was needed for him to be able to be strong and whole again. But in his mind, he had convinced himself that he couldn't do it. And because he couldn't do it, he didn't do it. And because he didn't do it, he wasn't able to do it. And I think many times when we look at the promises of God, we see other people that are able to do them. We see the others that push through the pain. They go through the therapy. They put into practice the things that are needed in order to receive the promises that God has given them. And we look at them and we think, well, they must be more blessed than we are because when I try to do that, it's just so hard. It's just so painful. It just hurts too much, and so we back up and we withdraw and we quit. And then God says to us, you know, I gave it to you, but you didn't go and take it. And I think that's a good picture of the Israelites. You know, they were told to go in and possess the land. And they were told that if they would, they were supposed to drive out all the inhabitants. And if they would do all of that, then they could live for a long time in the land and it would flow with milk and honey. And they kind of sort of did. You know, they did it just enough to where they pushed some of the people into the mountains and they pushed some of the people out to the plains. And they had just enough elbow room to where they thought, well, this is okay. This is some breathing room. We've got some pasture land. We got some farmland. We can exist here. We can get this. This is good enough. And they weren't concerned about the full promises of God. They weren't concerned about entering into his abundance. They weren't desiring to have all of God's will. They just wanted to have their will. They just wanted to have comfortability. And as a result, the inhabitants of the land continually came back and perennially were a plague to them. And it wasn't long before they were living just as badly as the guys that God was trying to drive out by the inhabitants or by the Israelites before them. And so he describes here the parameters of the nation. He says, your southern border shall be from the wilderness of Zin along the border of Edom, and then your southern border shall extend eastward to the end of the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea. So basically, your southern border is going to be the Negev area, and it'll run from sea to Shining Sea, the Dead Sea to the Mediterranean Sea. Your border shall turn from the southern side from the ascent of Akrabim, continue to Zin and be on the south to Kadesh Barnea, and then it shall go on to Hazor Adar and continue to Azmon. I'm going to go ahead and just read all of these like I know how they're supposed to be pronounced, and you may be impressed. The border shall turn from Azmon to the brook of Egypt. Your Bible may say River of Egypt. This is not the Nile. Okay, there is a wadi, which is the word wadi. It's a Hebrew word that means an intermittent stream. You know, during the rainy seasons, it's got water in it, but for the majority of the time, it's just this dried-up creek bed. That's a wadi. And there is, in the middle of the Negev there is this thing called the river or the brook of Egypt that sometimes has water in it, but it's not. It's in the Sinai area, and it runs into, when it does have water, it empties into the Mediterranean. And it shall end at the sea. As for the western border, you shall have the Great Sea for a border, and that shall be your western border. Not too much problem figuring out the western border of the land of Canaan. It was the Mediterranean. And this shall be your northern border. From the Great Sea, you shall mark out your border line to Mount Hor. And from Mount Hor, you shall mark out your border to the entrance of Hamath. Then the direction of the border shall be towards Zedad. And the border shall proceed to Ziphron, and it shall end at Hazor Enan. This shall be your northern border. I have no idea where those places are. Okay, just somewhere up there in the north. And I think some of the problems when you look at different Bible maps of the tribal allotments of Israel, you'll find some of them vary somewhat. And that's kind of why, because we don't really know where some of those places are. We go to archaeological digs and we think, well, this is probably that place because it kind of sounds like it's in the same place that it's mentioned in the Bible, but we don't know that. And then you shall mark out your eastern border from Hazar Enan to Shepham, and the border shall go down from Shepham to Riblah and to the east side of Ain. The border shall go down and reach the eastern side of the Sea of Kinnereth, which is the Sea of Galilee, Kinnereth being the Hebrew word for harp. And I don't know how they knew this, what the aerial view of Galilee looked like back then, but if you do a drone flight over the Sea of Galilee, it looks kind of like an Old Testament harp. The border shall go down to along the Jordan, and it shall end at the Salt Sea, which is the Dead Sea. And this shall be the land with its surrounding borders, boundaries. And so Moses commanded the children of Israel, saying, this is the land which you shall inherit by lot, which the Lord has commanded to give to the nine tribes and the half tribe. For the tribe of the children of Reuben, according to their house of their fathers, and the tribe of the children of Gad, according to the house of their fathers. And they've already received their inheritance. Notice the word their inheritance is in italics. It just says they've already received. It wasn't their inheritance. You know, just they got what they wanted, not what I wanted to give them. And then the half tribe of Manasseh has received its inheritance. Two and a half tribes shall have received their inheritance on this side of the Jordan across from Jericho eastward toward the sunrise. And so it's then, beginning with verse 16, God instructs Moses to pick out certain tribal chieftains of these various tribes to come together, and they'll be the ones that are divvying up the allotments. And it says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "These are the names of the men who shall divide the land among you as an inheritance." And he begins with Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun. No, those are going to be the two main guys that lead the people into the promised land. So he calls them first. And it's like Moses goes up to all of these guys of the different tribes, and he says, "I've got a word from the Lord for you, brother." And he you know, tells them what the Lord had said to him concerning them. And it was the idea that they were going to be responsible for these tribal divisions of the land. It says, "You shall take one leader of every tribe to divide the land for the inheritance. These are the names of the men. From the tribe of Judah, we've got Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. From the tribe of the children of Simeon, you got Shemuel, the son of Ammihud, of the tribe of Benjamin. And then Eladah, the son of Kislon, the leader from the tribe of the children of Dan. Buki, and we've seen him before, but you got to smile, you know. That poor guy, man, could you imagine what it was like for him in the third grade? Buki, the son of Jogli. I mean, Bugli, the son of Jogli, this sounds like a couple of guys from the Fellowship of the Rings, doesn't it? From the sons of Joseph, a leader from the tribe of the children of Manasseh, Hanalel, the son of Ephod, and a leader of the tribe of the children of Ephraim, Kemuel, the son of Shiftan, a leader of the tribe of the children of Zebulun, Elizaphan, the son of Parnuk, and a leader of the tribe of the children of Issachar, Paltiel, the son of Azan, leader from the tribe of the children of Asher, Ahilud, the son of Shalomai, and a leader from the tribe of the children of Naphtali, Pedahel, the son of Ammihud. These are the ones the Lord commanded to divide the inheritance among the children of Israel in the land of Canaan." And so there was this allotment that was given. We saw earlier the tribes with the more people would have the more land. The tribes with less people would have less land. It was all to be done very equitably and fairly. And then it says in verse 1 of chapter 35 that the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. So still in the same place. They're roughly in the area of Ammon, Jordan, where Ammon, Jordan is today, maybe between Ammon and the Jordan River. And you can see across the Jordan Valley from there. They could see Jericho at night. You could see the lights of Jericho on a very clear night. You could probably see the lights from the city Jerusalem, or in those days was called Jebus. It's the Jordan Valley has a very direct slope on both sides, and you can see for long distances. And so they're camped there, looking across the river. They can see the promised land. It's there. I mean, they can throw a rock and hit it, and they're just waiting for the cloud to move. And so before that happens, they've got to take care of some administrative details. And so he says, "Command the children of Israel that they give the Levite cities to dwell in from the inheritance of their possession, and you shall also give the Levites common land." If you got the old King James, they're going to give them the suburbs. So, you know, Levi's got it pretty cush. They get the burbs as well. The Levites, the common land around the cities, and then they shall have cities to dwell in, and their common land shall be for their cattle, for their herds, and for all their animals. The common land of the cities which you shall give the Levites shall extend from a wall outward 1,000 cubits all around. So they're going to give these cities to them. And remember, the Levites did not receive an inheritance of the land. The Lord was to be their inheritance. So they didn't get a tribal allotment. But they got to live somewhere. And so they were given these cities sprinkled throughout the land of Israel. And since part of their income as being Levites, when they would serve the Lord, they would receive a tithe from the people, so they would come and give them cattle and sheep and so forth. And they had livestock. Well, they needed some place to graze them. They needed some sort of land for their livestock. So they would have this area around each one of the cities of 1,000 cubit radius around the cities for grazing land. And verse 5 says, "You shall measure outside the city on the east 2,000 cubits, on the south 2,000, west 2,000, north 2,000, and the city shall be in the middle. And this shall be to them as common land for the cities. Now, among the cities which you shall give to the Levites, you shall appoint 6 cities of refuge to which a manslayer may flee." We're going to talk about that more in a minute. And to these you shall add 42 cities. So there's going to be a total of 46, with six of them being these what they call cities of refuge. So all the cities you shall give to the Levites shall be 48, and then you shall give with their common land. And the cities which you shall give shall be from a possession of the children of Israel. From the larger tribe you shall give many. From the smaller you shall give few. Each shall give some of its cities to the Levites in proportion to the inheritance that it receives. So within the land of Israel, both on the eastern side of the Jordan and the Transjordan side, since it had been settled by the two and a half tribes, they were to pick out 42 cities, villages sprinkled throughout the whole land of Israel for the Levites to live in. And they were divided, they were kind of clustered according to the clans of the Levites. You know, the Levi had the four children, and they would be, or the three children, they were divided that way. And then there was actually some cities that were for the Aaronic priests themselves. And they had those cities. And they were grouped according to the plans, so or according to the clans of the Gershon, Merari, and Kohath. And it says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall appoint cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person accidentally may flee there. And so in those days, you know, they didn't have a police department. There was no village constable. They didn't have a court system as we would understand it today. They didn't have a prison system. They didn't even have a lockup, you know, where you could just get thrown in to sober up if you went on a weekend drunk. They didn't have anything like that. They had a provision for dealing with malfeasance, but they didn't. It wasn't done in the way the concept of having a sheriff's department with a jail and a night court and all of that. That idea was just totally foreign to them. They didn't even have a prison system where somebody could be sentenced to prison for a period of time. And this was all of this was to be done by the congregation, as we'll see. It was God's plan for them to deal with this as a people. And it says there, verse 12, they shall be cities of refuge for you from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation in judgment. Of the cities which you give, you shall have six cities of refuge. You shall appoint three cities on this side of the Jordan, and three cities which you shall appoint in the land of Canaan, which will be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be for refuge for the children of Israel, for the stranger, and for the sojourner among them, that if anyone kills a person accidentally, may flee there. And so the cities of refuge were also spread throughout the entire nation so that anybody could get to the nearest city of refuge would always be within a day's journey. You know, if you had to get to a city of refuge quickly, you could do it because you would be in the proximity of them. And this was because they didn't have a police department, because they didn't have even, there was no constabulary or anything like that. There was no means of keeping the peace among the people other than the congregation. The responsibility for taking care of, for righting wrongs, if somebody had been wronged, the responsibility for taking care of that person, if the person would lose their life and couldn't answer for themselves, then the responsibility would be their family. It would be the family's job to become the avenger, to take vengeance, if you will. And that practice is actually still held in some parts of the world today. That's still the way it's done. And in the secular world of that day, there was no division between murder and manslaughter. You know, there wasn't any kind of understanding between the idea that you did it from malice of foresight, where you planned to go take somebody's life, and the idea that it just happened accidentally. That didn't enter into the equation in the ancient world. It's just, if you were responsible for somebody else's death, then their relatives were responsible for taking your death. taking your life. And so what God is doing here when he's introducing this idea of the cities of refuge is taking the concept of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth and the idea that I am my brother's keeper and I have to uphold the family's honor kind of a thing. He's taking it light years ahead. He's taking a quantum leap into modernity by bringing in these cities of refuge when you have a situation where somebody is responsible for a life accidentally. He says, but if he strikes him with an iron implement so that he dies, well, he's a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. In other words, the two guys get in a fight, and one guy picks up an iron implement, you know, it would be just as the same if it was a wooden instrument. You know, that's not the criteria here, but just if he does it on purpose, then he's a murderer and he shall be put to death. If he strikes him with a stone in the hand by which one could die, and he does die, then he's a murderer and the murderer shall be put to death. Or if he strikes him with a wooden hand weapon by which one could die and he does die, then he's a murderer and the murderer shall be put to death. So this is not some sort of an escape for murder. If somebody is guilty of murder, then they are. It is an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, blood for blood. And then he says, the avenger of blood himself shall put the murderer to death. So the relative, the nearest kinsman, would be responsibility to have the responsibility of meeting out the justice. And when he meets him, he shall put him to death. If he pushes him out of hatred, or while lying in wait, or hurls something at him so that he dies, or in enmity he strikes him with his hand so that he dies, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer, and the avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. Now, this word avenger that's used throughout the passage is the Hebrew word, it's usually transliterated goel. In Hebrew, it's the word gael. And it's variously translated. It's interesting, the word is translated avenger of blood here. But in other places, it's the word redeemer. And in other places, it's translated as relative in the New King James, kinsman in the Old King James. And how could you get redeemer from avenger? How could you get kinsman from redeemer? What is the connection between these words? And it was a provision in the law that whenever a wrong, whether it was done purposely or inadvertently, but whenever it was done, that it could be made right through the actions of the victim's nearest relative. And so if somebody died at the hand of somebody else, then there was the law provided a way to where that innocent person that died, it could be made right. It wasn't necessarily life for life if it was done accidentally, but there could be some sort of justice that could be exacted here. And it's also the very same word that is used to describe in the book of Deuteronomy, the verses 5 to 10 of Deuteronomy 25, describe what today is known as the Levirate marriage. And this was to deal with the problem that if you have somebody who gets married, he goes and finds himself a wife, but then he dies before he's able to raise up an heir, a male heir, to inhabit his land, to take over his portion of land, then what's the poor widow to do? And according to Deuteronomy 25, it would be the responsibility of this dead guy's nearest, presumably unmarried, male heir or male relative to take the widow as his wife, that the two of them were to be married, and then the first child that they would have between the two of them, the first son that they would have, would be considered the son of the deceased guy. He would be his heir, and he would receive the deceased guy's land. Parcel land. And then any subsequent sons that the two of them would have would be considered the son of the living relative. And this is known as the Levirate marriage. And the criteria for this is the one that's the story that's so beautifully exemplified in the book of Ruth. You know, Boaz was the near kinsman to Ruth's deceased husband. And the criteria for being this kinsman redeemer, as the word gael is translated avenger and redeemer and kinsman, the criteria for being the gael is threefold. There are three things that had to be meet for somebody to be that kinsman redeemer. One is you had to be a relative. You know, if you're going to be a kinsman redeemer, you got to be a kinsman. And so just because I might like a guy and somebody does something to him, either purposely or inadvertently, and the guy dies, and just because he was my friend, it would not be my responsibility to go become that guy's avenger. It would be the family's responsibility. You had to be a near kinsman. If a girl was widowed and she was really pretty, and so the guy that was the best man at the wedding wanted to say, well, I'll be your kinsman redeemer. If he wasn't related to the deceased guy, he wouldn't be qualified. First thing for it to be the Gael, the Goel, was to be a relative. Secondly, you had to be willing. It would be the responsibility of the nearest kinsman to take this responsibility to themselves, either to take vengeance upon a wrongful death or to take a widow as his wife and raise up an heir to his deceased kin. It would be a responsibility that they would have, but it wasn't mandated. It wasn't the law that you had to do it. You had to be willing to do it. And this was a very key element of it. It was a shame not to. In fact, they had a procedure that they would go through that if somebody refused to do that, they would bring the guy into the city marketplace, the town square, and he would take off one of his shoes and give it to the widow, and then she would spit at him, and forever that guy would be known as he who had his shoe removed. And for some reason, that was a really bad curse to have that said about you back then. But you had to be willing. It wasn't something that was coerced or forced. And then lastly, you had to be able. You know, if I was going to be the avenger for my relative's death, I would have to have the capacity, the ability to be able to go avenge the death. You know, if I was 97 years old and couldn't walk, it'd be kind of hard for me to do. I might be his nearest kinsman, and I might be very willing to do it, but I'd have to have the ability to do it. We see this being played out in the book of Ruth when she goes to Boaz after her mother-in-law Naomi had told her that Boaz was their nearer kinsman. She goes to him and she says, I'd like you to do the Deuteronomy 25 thing with me. And Ruth was very beautiful, and so Boaz says, you betcha, I will. I am a near kinsman, and I am very willing, but I don't know if I'm able because there's somebody that's a nearer kinsman than me, and so we got to go check with him first. And so Boaz goes and asks the other guy, and he says, Ruth's a widow, and she's our near kinsman. Would you like to be her Levirate husband? And he said, have you seen pictures of her? Yeah. And then he said, but here's the thing. There's some debts incurred. You know, her dead husband had some debts, and you'd have to pay those debts. You have to be able to be it. And he says, no, I can't do that. I am not able to. So he was a near kinsman, and he was willing, but he wasn't able to because there was the responsibilities he wasn't able to maintain. So the kinsman redeemer had to be a kinsman, had to be willing, and had to be able. Now, this was God's provision for taking care of things, whether it be people that underwent a death, a wrongful death, at the hands of another person, either purposefully or inadvertently. And it would also, this was part of God's provision for taking care of the widows in the land. And it was also God's provision for keeping the land in the family. You know, he was just kind of taking care of all of that with this whole kinsman-redeemer concept. And yet that's not why God did it. You know, as good as all that was and as inclusive as all of that was, the reason why he did it is because all of this ultimately pointed to Jesus as being our kinsman redeemer. In fact, a very cool study, if you want to do this sometime, is go through the Old Testament and find Jesus in every book of the Old Testament. And in the book of Numbers, this is where Jesus really stands out, as where he shows to be so great. Here in the book of Numbers, as our kinsman redeemer. Three or four times in the book of Isaiah, he is called, the word Gael is used there to refer to Jesus, where he's called our redeemer. Isaiah, for example, 44:6 says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his redeemer, his Goel, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And so Christ is very clearly portrayed, given to us in the Old Testament as our kinsman redeemer. And for him to be that, for him to be qualified to be our Goel, there are three things that he has to meet. One is he's got to be our kinsman. which means he has to be 100% man. He didn't just simply take on human flesh in the sense that I put on a pair of blue jeans today and a shirt. He became a man. He left glory and entered into humanity. He became our near kinsman. Secondly, he'd have to be willing. And the Bible tells us that for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross. That he was not only willing, but before the foundations of the world, before God had even begun the idea of making stuff out of nothing, Jesus, it was already in the Son's heart to come down and be our Redeemer. He was more than willing. And as the perfect, sinless Lamb of God, he was very, very able. He was more than sufficient to pay our debt. He took care of our debts in an infinite way. Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. And so he goes on to kind of qualify this to explain the difference between murder and manslaughter, if you will. In verse 22, he says, however, if he pushes him suddenly without enmity or throws anything at him without lying in wait or uses a stone by which a man would die or throwing it at him without seeing him, so he dies while he was not his enemy or seeking his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood according to these judgments. So the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall return him to the city of refuge from which, where he had fled, and he shall remain there until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. This is pretty wild, huh? You know, if a guy just kind of was out bebopping out in the field one day and he takes a rock and throws it up in the air and he says, I threw a rock into the air. It came to earth, I know not where. And then all of a sudden you hear a bop over in a corner, and then a moan and a cry, and then his neighbor falls down dead. Oh, now I know where. He didn't do it on purpose, you know. Or if the, you know, the guy is out on the golf course one day and he yells four, and then he hits this really hard slice to the right off into the rough, and it hits this guy who's been searching for his Titleist number three for the last 20 minutes, but it bops him on the head and he dies. He didn't do it on purpose. It was an accident. But how does his brother know? You know, how does the guy's near kinsman know that this rock wasn't thrown in anger or this golf ball was hit accidentally? And so the guy that threw the rock or hit the golf ball, immediately as soon as he found out that somebody had died at his hands, he hightailed it to the nearest city of refuge. And as long as he's within the city limits of the city of refuge, the avenger of blood couldn't come and get him until such time as they arranged for a trial. And the trial wasn't held with two attorneys and a jury and a judge and all that. It was the congregation. All of the people would come together, and they would hear the story. They would hear what the perpetrator had done, and they'd hear what the avenger of blood would have to say. And then they would make their ruling, and their ruling would be binding. Whatever they decided on, that would be it. And then the guy, if it was determined that he actually did hit the golf ball on purpose to try to strike this guy, then they would just turn him over to the avenger of blood. And that guy would pop a cap in him. If they determined that it was accidental, they would take him back to the city of refuge, and he would stay there. He'd have to stay inside the city of refuge. According to the Talmud, his mother could bring him food and water. You know, so he didn't go into the city of refuge and die, you know, become a beggar in the streets. But he would have to stay there until the high priest died, which is kind of strange, don't you think? I mean, what is that with the high priest dying? I mean, if the high priest was 32. You probably figure you're in for a long haul. You know, if the high priest was 87, you know, you probably don't want to take out a long-term lease in the city of refuge, you know. But why would it be hinged upon the death of the high priest? Because it was viewed that when the high priest died, then the atonement would be taken care of. That the atonement for the wrong that had happened, whether on purpose or not, but there was an atonement in place at the death of the high priest. And who is our high priest? It's Jesus. Yeah. And so it was just considered that the debt was paid then at that time. And he says that the manslayer goes out, at any time goes outside the limits of the city of refuge where he fled, then the avenger of blood finds him outside the limits of his city of refuge, then the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood. You know, guy should have known better. And he didn't. The provision was given for him, but he didn't appropriate the provision. And so just because the provision was given, it's not automatic. You know, it was given to him. You can be free of the guilt of your sin. It's provided for you, but you got to appropriate it. And if you don't appropriate it, then, well, it's your fault. Because he should have remained in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. These things shall be a statute of judgment to you throughout your generations and in all your dwellings. Whoever kills a person and murders shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. But one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty. You know, our jurisprudence today is founded on that. You know, you cannot find a person guilty simply on the basis of a he said situation. You've got to have at least two pieces of evidence. You know, today we will use other things other than eyewitness testimony. You can have circumstantial evidence and so forth. But you've got to have corroborating evidence in order to make a case. And again, this was something that was pretty revolutionary for its day. And so in all of them, but he's specifically mentioning capital crimes now, one testimony is not enough. You've got to have at least two. Moreover, you shall not take ransom for the life of the murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. And you shall take no ransom for him who has fled to a city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the priest. The word ransom here in the Old King James, it says satisfaction. And that could be a little misleading. You know, you had no there shall be no satisfaction for somebody who's guilty of murder. You know, not singing, can't walk around singing a Stone song kind of a thing. That's not what's being said. It's just the idea. The satisfaction is that you pay blood money. You know, you can like what they do today, where somebody commits a crime and then you grease a few palms and then you can get off. God says that ain't gonna happen in capital crimes. The rich are not to have an advantage. And again, in this case, the high priest is a type of Christ, and his death would bring about the atonement. You shall not pollute the land where you are, for the land, for the blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except the blood of him who shed it. Therefore, do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. God says, I don't want the land defiled by iniquity. I don't want innocent blood to defile my land. The land is polluted, God is saying, when unchecked heinous crime runs rampant. That's why they're driving the people out before them, because in the Ammonite society, that's what was going on. And God says, you're not going to have that in some place where you know, I received my mail, not in my home. In chapter 36, it's kind of an odd sort of an addendum or an appendix to the book of Numbers. It's a story that is being revisited from something that we saw a few weeks ago. But if you remember, there were these daughters of Zelophehad that came to Moses, and they said, you know, we got kind of a problem because we understand that the inheritance passes through the males, but our dad died and all he had is us girls. And so should we be disenfranchised just because daddy didn't have no boys? And Moses went to God, and God says, no, give them an inheritance just like they were guys. And so that seemed to satisfy and settle the situation. But now we're going to have, there's somebody came up with, yeah, well, what about? And so they bring this to Moses once again. And it's kind of almost an out-of-place sort of a thing. I mean, why didn't it follow the other story? You know, why didn't we have this a few chapters ago? But if this were a Hollywood movie, if this were a fairy tale, if this were not real life, it would probably end on some sort of a high note or something like that. But it just happens with real life. I mean, this book is going to end because it's a real life book. I mean, this was the life that they were living, and it kind of exemplifies that, that life sometimes doesn't have highs and lows. It just has. And so it says, the chief fathers of the families of the children of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, the families of the sons of Joseph, came near and spoke before Moses and before the leaders and the chief fathers of the children of Israel. So there was this delegation that gets together, and they come to Moses, and they said, you know, the Lord commanded my lord Moses to give the land as an inheritance by lot to the children of Israel, and my lord is commanded by the Lord to give his inheritance of our brother Zelophehad to his daughters. We get that. But now, if they are married to any of the sons of the other tribes of the children of Israel, then their inheritance will be taken from the inheritance of their fathers, and it will be added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry. So it will be taken from the lot of our inheritance. So they're saying, you know, this is all fine, but if Hogba, The daughter of Zelophehad takes on a shine to one of the Simeonites and gets married to him. Then when the land becomes the paternal property, and it will then be annexed by the tribe of Simeon. That's the situation that they're dealing with. And it says when the year of Jubilee that would come around every 50 years, when the Jubilee of the children of Israel comes, then their inheritance shall be added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry. So the inheritance will be taken away from the inheritance of the tribe of our fathers. And so Moses kind of scratched his head a little bit. He said, well, okay, here's what we're going to do. He commanded the children of Israel according to the word of the Lord, saying, what tribe of the sons of Joseph speaks is right. You guys raise a good point. This is what the Lord commands concerning the daughters of Zelophehad, saying, let them marry whom they think best, but they may marry only within the family of their father's tribes. So, not saying that they got to marry their first cousins, okay? It's not saying that, but it's just saying, you know, if we want to keep it in the tribe of Ephraim and Manasseh, we'll keep it in the tribe. They just have to marry within those tribes, so it stays that way. So the inheritance of the children of Israel shall not change hands from tribe to tribe, for every one of the children of Israel shall keep the inheritance of the tribe of their fathers. And every daughter who possesses an inheritance in any tribe of the children of Israel shall be the wife of one of the family of her father's tribes, so that the children of Israel may possess the inheritance of his fathers. So just keep it in the family, God says. Thus no inheritance shall change hands from one tribe to another, but every tribe of the children of Israel shall keep its own inheritance. You know, when you figure that the tribes had tens of thousands of people, they got a pretty deep pool to swim in. You know, they could find them a husband there. So just as the Lord commanded Moses, so did the daughters of Zelophehad. And I just got to imagine with some of these names, maybe it wasn't quite as easy for them to find a husband as you might think. You know, names like Mahla, Tirzah, Hoglah, and Milcah, and Noah, the daughters of Zelophehad, were married to the sons of their father's brothers. And they were married into the families of the children of Manasseh, son of Joseph, and their inheritance remained in the tribe of their father's family. These are the commandments and the judgments which the Lord commanded the children of Israel by the hand of Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. Now, as we close the book of Numbers, I think there are probably two choices that we can have for the book. You know, we can look at it as we finish it up, and I know some of you have been here every week as we've gone through it, and we can either see it as this irrelevant history book about a very insignificant time period in one of the smallest nations of the world, or we can see it as a divinely inspired account of God's chosen people and then preserved for us as an example. You know, we've referenced this a couple times during our time here, but as 1 Corinthians 10 says, specifically verse 6, now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after the evil things that they also lusted. And then he begins talking about the things that they did with the Midianites and the Moabites that we looked at a few weeks ago. These things were given to us so that we can see how God dealt with them then, so that we can see what God's heart in the matter is then and now, and then we can learn from those examples so that we don't have to go through the same mistakes that they made. God, and we thank you for that. We praise you for your faithfulness and your constant love for us, that you have walled up our way, that you have protected and preserved us on every corner from falling into error, and you've given us everything that we need that pertains to life and godliness. God, we got your Spirit, your precious Holy Spirit, and you've given us the full counsel of your Word. Every bit of it is inspired. Every bit of it comes from you, and every bit is profitable for our edification. We thank you for it. God, may we hide it in our hearts that we don't sin against you. In Jesus' name, amen.